Me to John chapter 13. Would you pray with me? Let's ask the Lord to bless this word. Father, thank you for being here. Thank you for inhabiting the praises of your people. Thank you for your presence in this place. And as we spend some time now, Father, looking at your word, looking at such an incredibly poignant moment of your life. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would move in each one of our hearts. Father, I pray that you would do the work that you do as our teacher as we look at your word tonight. Father, you know our hearts. You know those parts of our lives, Lord, that are hard and that you want to get rid of and deal with. You know those parts of our lives, Lord, that are weak, that need to be strengthened. And you know those areas of our lives, Lord, where you're doing great work and you want to fan that flame. Lord, I pray that all of that would happen tonight as we study your word. Thank you, Lord. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. John 13. This is one of the classic portraits in Scripture. It really is. It's one of the classic portions of the New Testament and a very well-known section of Scripture. I'm sure we've all read it. We all know all about the Last Supper and all of those things. But there is so much to see and to learn here. The Lord just really kind of blew me away this week on some things that He wanted me to see for myself. And I just wanted to share some of those with you tonight. But let me kind of set the stage for you, first of all, because you know, if we don't get the setting, if sometimes that's easy to lose when it's a very well-known story. You know, we know the story so well that we actually don't know it so well. and sometimes that can be the case, and perhaps sometimes the case here. And if we don't get the setting, if we don't get the context, we can really miss some significance in what we're going to see tonight. Let me just begin by asking you all a question. How many of you, if you could, would want to know when and how you were going to die? Anybody? Yeah, I'm kind of like you. I've actually run into a few people that they wanted to know. I've never figured that one out. I don't want any clue. I don't want to, especially if it is some particularly heinous, horrible, nasty death. I don't want to know anything about it at all. But you know what really struck me as I was looking at this is that Jesus did not have the luxury of that ignorance. He didn't. As he has said frequently throughout the Gospel of John, he has said, "My time is not yet come," right? Well, guys, as we move into chapter 13 and the Gospel of John here, his time has come. His time has come. He knows that he is going to die by crucifixion. He has made that clear. He knows, as he has also made clear, a little bit cryptically, of course, we know what he was talking about in hindsight, but he knows that he will be betrayed by a friend, doesn't he? He knows that one of his friends is going to participate in his murder and hand him over to die. Jesus knows when and he knows how all of that is going to transpire. And where we find ourselves here in John chapter 13, this is the day before Jesus dies. Now, chapter 13 may not seem, it should be like more towards the end of the book, but John, as I have said a few times, really takes a lot of time to look at these last few days of Christ's life. And this is the night, the day rather, before Jesus dies. And this is all of the events that are culminating in and leading to his death. Let me ask you another question. If you did know that you were going to die tomorrow, what would you do tonight? What would you do tonight? I mean, who would you be with the night before? How, your family probably, yeah. How would you spend your time? What would you do? What sort of final memories would you give yourself on the night before a friend betrays you? Before you're murdered in a brutal and painful and public way? Well, guys, that's the situation we're looking at here in John chapter 13. We need to understand and realize that. And look at how John begins in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, and let me just stop right there real quick. That's a phrase we might kind of overlook. But given what is about to happen the next day, guys, we really should not overlook this little bit of information that John gives us here. And to, just to tie the Old Testament in, you know, real quick, as probably most of you are aware, the Passover was an actual event that took place in the book of Exodus, where God sent a succession of plagues and consequences for sin and rebellion against the people of Egypt for enslaving and for mistreating His people. And as I'm sure you, most of you are aware, the final plague was what? Anybody? The death of the firstborn child. That's right. The death of the firstborn male child, the first son born in every family would die. And the only way that your family was going to escape that, that you would be spared this unbelievably painful punishment, was if you sacrificed a lamb and you put its blood on the doorposts of your home. And then, that evening, as God passed by, He would see the blood over your home. He would see the blood over you, and He would pass over your home. That's where the word comes from, as I'm sure you know. But all of that, guys, was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. It was a foreshadowing of Him, the one who would shed His own blood and lay down His own life, who was the firstborn Son of God, who would in fact pay for the sins of all mankind, who would pay for your sins and pay for mine. And so John tells us here, in that little phrase that begins verse 1, that this is all coming to a climax. This is all coming to a head. It's Passover. It is the time when Jesus was to die in fulfillment of what was promised. But John continues in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." And you really get the sense there in that verse that Jesus' death is impending, don't you? That He is nearing His cross and He knows it. But I love what John adds on there. He's not just giving us the blow-by-blow of the story, is he? Because John lets us know that in this ultimate sacrifice, Jesus is going to show us what? Love. He's going to show us love. He's not, even though he's about to die, he's not done loving people. He is going to love them to the bitter end, right to the very last breath on the cross. And what's amazing to me at this point is that Jesus knows that he is not going to die quickly, doesn't he? He knows it's not just going to be a, and he's gone. He knows what all is about to transpire. He knows the full agonizing extent to which he will suffer. And yet, what we see here and what we will continue to see as we move through this chapter is that he has no concern for himself. He's thinking about his friends. He's thinking about how to love them. And that is how he chooses to spend his final moments. He's getting his friends together, isn't he? That's what the Last Supper was. He's getting his disciples, his students, together to have a meal together. And verse 2 which this week has really come to me to be such an important verse in this story as John relates it to us. Verse 2 expands that love in a way that honestly I think shocks us right to our core. Look what John writes. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Guys, something we need to recognize, and I know you probably know it, but I think we need to really think about this. Judas Iscariot was at that last meal, wasn't he? Judas was at that last meal. And think about it. If Jesus didn't want Judas there, would Judas have been there? No. So consider that. If you knew that tonight was your last night, and that tomorrow you were going to be murdered, and the guy that was going to set it all up, the guy who was going to make it happen, who was a good friend of yours, are you going to invite him to dinner tonight? Right? Not likely. Odds are we're not going to be extending an invitation. We might invite him over with the idea of inflicting a little justice on him, right? We might think that way, you know, invite him over to kind of kill him before he kills you. Perhaps some of those things might go through our minds. But would you invite him to your house? Would you feed him? Would you love him? Show him kindness? Treat him with dignity? Would you serve him? Guys, this is the story we're seeing here. This isn't just some dumb painting done by Leonardo da Vinci. There's something powerful taking place. Because that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus takes Judas, who, as John says here, has already agreed to betray Jesus. He's already made that decision in his heart. And Jesus sits down and has a bite to eat with him. Spends time with him. That is how Jesus intentionally chose to spend his final moments. Guys, that is shocking humility. That is shocking grace. That is shocking kindness. This is a perfect example of the truth of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Doesn't this dinner show us that all over again? Jesus wasn't thinking the way we would. He didn't assess the situation in the way that we normally would. I mean, it's nice enough. It's enough to be nice to your friends, right? Scripture says that. But to be nice to your enemies, that is a whole other level of kindness, wouldn't you agree? That's out there, man. Jesus is loving and he is patient. He is kind with Judas Iscariot. He is the Son of God who is about to be betrayed to death. He is knowingly and willingly serving his betrayer. Guys, we should not overlook this. Not only that, but if you look at a parallel to this event, Luke chapter 22 tells us about the same event, the Last Supper. But Luke adds another part here that John leaves out. Because Luke tells us that as they were all having this dinner together, do you know what happened? A fight broke out. Did you know that? Leonardo didn't paint that part, you know, apparently. But the dispute broke out. The guys were all arguing with one another. And do you remember what they were arguing about? Did any of you remember? They were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. This was going on at the Last Supper, guys. The same thing we're talking about here in John. Now, if you just think about it for like half a second, the answer to that question about who is the greatest is pretty simple to answer, don't you think? I mean, if you are having dinner with Jesus, okay? If you're sitting at dinner with Jesus and an argument breaks out over which of you has the most impressive resume, vote Jesus. Okay? Just vote for Jesus. Okay? I mean, Peter's pretty impressive, no doubt. John's got some skills, but that's God right there at the table. So he wins, right? But they're arguing. Which one of us is the best? Which one of us is the greatest? When we get into the kingdom, which one of us is going to be sitting on the throne and executing judgment? Who will be in charge? This is what they're arguing about. Yeah, you got to love Jesus, man. Because Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be like, come on, get off your high horse. Quit being so stinking self-absorbed. He doesn't do that. Instead, he doesn't get angry with them. He redirects them. He educates them. And he tells them that there is a way to be the greatest. I love how he plays off their whole desire to be the greatest. And he says, hey, you want to be the greatest? Let me tell you how. You've got to believe at that point they're all ears, right? They're all ears. And Jesus tells them, if you want to be the greatest, here's how you do it. You serve. That's how. If you want to be first, you have to be what? Last. If you want to be highest, you have to be what? Lowest. If you want to be most, you have to be the least. Once again, God's ways are not our ways. And God's kingdom works on this inverted set of principles that is completely antithetical to us. We see that and it does not compute. You want to be the greatest, Jesus said? Then set yourself aside and serve. And as they're having this meal and they're arguing, I even wonder, was Judas part of that argument? You know, I don't know, but maybe he was. As they're arguing about which one of them was to be is the best, Jesus then not only instructs them, but he is now going to show them how to be the greatest. How to be the best. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, which, by the way, guys, means, by definition, the greatest, right? Jesus knows who he is. He knows where he's come from. He knows where he's going. Verse 4, he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Right here, we have one of the classic portraits of Christ's shocking humility. This blows me away every time I read it. It should blow us all away. I mentioned this last week, but you know, considering what John has just said about Jesus, listen again to these words from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, in other words, he is the greatest, right? Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, strived for, but emptied himself taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul tells us here that Jesus did all of this because of his love. Because of his love for us. And that our attitude as his children should be what? Exactly like Jesus's, right? Is that not what Paul says? Let this attitude that was in Christ be in you. And Jesus, right here in John 13, is demonstrating otherworldly, shocking humility. He's sitting there with his friends, right? And he notices that they all have dirty feet. And so he determines that he's going to wash them. And probably some of you are aware of this, maybe some of you aren't, but in that culture, the foot washing job, you know, those duties, that it was the lowliest duty of the common slave. It was, you know, if you were the foot washer, okay, in the house, you were at the bottom of the social food chain. That's what you were. You were the least of the least in their society. You see, unlike our day, right, where we got roads and sidewalks and isn't that nice? Right? In their day, everything was just dirt. Okay? They didn't have any of those things. And animals and people and everything else is traveling on those roads. So the roads, they're covered in food, they're covered in animal dung, they're covered in mud and dirt, obviously, all kinds of stuff. And remember, you're wearing open-toed sandals, right? And you're walking. You walk lots, okay? You walk many, many miles. As you can imagine, your feet are gross. Your feet are disgusting by the end of the day. They're calloused, they're hardened, and they're just covered with gunk. And so what would happen is that if you would come to someone's house and you'd visit someone's house, when you walked into the home, the person who was in the most humbled position in the home would wash the feet of the guests. That's what would happen. In this instance, however, in John 13, the Last Supper, they're using a borrowed room for a meal, aren't they? There is no host or anything of that sort. And so there was no one who was sort of least on the totem pole to wash the other people's feet. And so Jesus, looking at his men, looking at his friends, realizes that no one has washed their feet. Now, I don't know why they hadn't washed their own feet. I don't know if you think of such things. I thought about it this week. You know, maybe they were tired. Maybe they're just hungry. Maybe they felt it was too demeaning, right? Maybe not even intentionally, but just as a part of that culture, maybe they just felt, hey, you know, that's not what we're supposed to do. Maybe they were waiting for someone else. Maybe one of the others, right, around the table. Maybe they all were thinking maybe Judas should do it. You know, I don't know what their thoughts were, but, you know, maybe they thought they were too lofty for duty such as that. Whatever it was, Jesus sets the example, doesn't he? He sets the example here. Jesus, he takes off his outer garments, so the robes that they wore, and he puts a towel around his waist, and he gets a basin of water, and he goes around to each of those men, and he washes their feet. Think about that. God takes the feet of the men that he created and scrubs them. Washes their feet. He takes the dirt and the dung and the gunk off of the feet of his own creation. Do you begin to get a sense of how this is humility beyond our understanding? This isn't just the Last Supper. I mean, isn't it enough that God would come down and be one of us? I mean, isn't that humbling enough? Isn't that humiliating enough? But then for God to come down as a slave, a bond slave, as the lowest servant among us all, that is absolutely shocking. If you really think about it. And we're going to see next week, because we're not going to get through this whole thing tonight, but we're going to see next week that there are a few different reactions to what Jesus does here. But the one thing that I want to stress tonight, it's the one thing that just, that I really feel like the Lord was impressing upon me this week. It's the one thing that just struck me most in this account that John gives us. And it's this. Jesus washed Judas's feet. Right? He washed Judas's feet. He didn't skip the guy. You know? He didn't go, you know, Peter, James, John, Andrew, you know, Bartholomew. Oh, it's Judas. Well, I'll get to you later. No, none of that. He washed Judas's feet. Can you even imagine that? Can you conceive of that? Again, imagine if you had a friend. You'd known him for 3 years. You've gone through thick and thin with this person. You've fed this person. You've housed this person. You've loved this person. You've invested in them. You've taught Scripture to them. You've prayed with them. And you've never sinned once in your whole life. So there's no way this person has any reason to not like you. You've never sinned against them once. You've cared for them. And they, for some reason, despise you. They despise you. And they decided that tomorrow they were going to murder you. And so tonight, you're going to bring them over to your house and you're going to feed them and you're going to wash their feet. Is that what you're going to do? That's what Jesus did. That's what we see here. And that's unbelievable to me. That kind of humility. What would you have done? Guys, knowing what Jesus knew, knowing what was coming, what would you have done? Because I think if we're just a little bit honest with ourselves, we realize that things would have probably looked a little bit different. Yeah? I mean, if we had a large basin of water, we'd likely be putting Judas's head in it, is probably what we would be doing. Not washing his feet. That's what I would probably do, right? You know? I'd be keeping his head in there until he stopped breathing. I wouldn't wash his feet. I'd, you know, drown his head in that bowl of water. And perhaps even in our heads, we would justify that. Because look what Judas is going to do. Look what Judas has already done. Look what he's already done in his heart. Right? Oh my gosh, that's deserving of justice. That's deserving of censure in some way. But God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And because God is different than us, Jesus washes the feet of Judas Iscariot. The very feet that are about to walk out of that door, sell him out for a couple bucks, then come back and betray him with a kiss. And Jesus knows this. He already knows all of that. Am I the only one that's shocked by this? This is scandalous. This is amazing. I mean, think about it. Is Judas ever going to change? Because, you know, that's sometimes what we convince ourselves of when we help people or serve people or be nice to people who we think don't deserve it. We think, oh, well, maybe they'll change, right? That's the way we kind of justify it in our head. Is Judas ever going to change? Is he ever going to repent? Is Judas ever going to be a Christian? Is he ever going to love God? Does he deserve this kind of love and grace and mercy? Yes or no? The answer is no. No. He's the one who is doomed according to Jesus' own words. Judas is going to be a party to the murder of the Messiah, the Son of God. And not only that, guys, think about it. What has Judas been doing up until this point in the ministry? John just told us a couple weeks ago, do you remember? He's stealing. He's ripping off the change box. He's stealing money from the ministry of Jesus Christ. I mean, my word. I mean, is there any... He's stealing from Jesus. Certainly that gets you like the bottom level of Dante's Inferno, right? Doesn't that get you like at the very... You know, I mean, it's bad enough to steal from a church or a ministry. That maybe that's a level up. But from Jesus Himself? My gosh. This is the guy we're talking about. And obviously I'm joking about Dante's Inferno, but consider this guy Judas. He's been stealing money from Jesus for 3 years from the ministry fund. He's going to betray and murder Jesus. Now, I don't know about you guys, but Jesus has already given this guy 3 years of love and guidance and affection, patience, forgiveness, all of the things that Jesus has poured into him. And Jesus has only got a few hours left to live. And if it were me, you know what I'd be saying about Judas? Forget Judas. It's one guy. He's made his choices. He deserves what he's going to get. That's what I would probably say. You've gotten enough of my time, Judas. You've gotten enough of my love. You've gotten enough of my grace. I'm done with you. That's it. We're finished. That's probably the way a lot of us would respond, if you think about it. But is that what Jesus did or said? It isn't. That's just my worldly way of thinking. And I was thinking about it. Then why in the world does Jesus wash Judas's feet? Why? Why does he feed him? Why does he love him? Why does he care for him when it's not going to make one bit of difference? You ever thought about that? Why did Jesus pour so much of himself into this man with whom it would make no difference at all? Why would he do that? Guys, Jesus did that because he loved the Father. That's why. He loved the Father. Jesus knew, hey, I'm not washing Judas's feet for Judas. You know, I'm washing Judas's feet for who? For my Father. For God the Father. Judas may never appreciate this one bit, but my Father does. Judas may never show appreciation or love or kindness or affection for all of the things that I've done for him, but my Father does. He knows. So I'm not doing this for Judas. I'm doing this out of love for my Heavenly Father. And guys, that right there is the true heart of true humility. That right there. The true heart of true humility does not say, you know what, I'm going to do something. I'm going to serve people. I'm going to do these wonderful altruistic things because it's going to be successful. Because it's going to work. Or because they deserve it. Or because I like them. Or because maybe they'll like me in return and be nice to me. Or it's going to be a good return of my investment, of my time, or my emotions, or my energy, or my money. Guys, that's not true ministry. And that's not true humility. And the sad thing is that every single one of us has had those thoughts when push came to shove in serving others. when laying down ourselves for the sake of another. We've all thought these kinds of things. True humility, true ministry says, I do this because I love God. I do this because it's for the Father. And whether anybody ever cares, whether anyone ever appreciates it, I do it because God the Father knows my heart. And He's called me to. And He appreciates it. It's for Him. That's why Jesus does this. And so Jesus doesn't get bitter. And He doesn't go, well, what a waste. What a waste this has been with Judas. You know, I work and I work and this is what I get in return. He doesn't do any of that. He knew that his energy wasn't spent in vain because it was for the Father. Guys, the same is true for us. As we follow in the example of Jesus Christ, the same should be true of us. And so Jesus washes the feet of his men, including Judas Iscariot. And, you know, I think the hardest part of Judas for me, if I'm just going to just be kind of honest with you all, is I'd like to think that I'm better than Judas. That's the hardest part, I think. Most of the time, I'm pretty certain I'm a better guy than Judas is. Do you know what the sad part is? That's a myth. Now, I mean, I think we all kind of follow into it, especially when it comes to guys like Judas, right? He's heinous, right? I mean, who names their kids Judas? You don't, because of this guy, right? It's like you don't name your kids Hitler or whatever, right? It's the same sort of thing. Judas is a punk. He's a thug. He's a thief. He's a crook. He's a hoodlum. And he should die and he should go to hell. That's the way it is for Judas. He should never get his feet washed. Why? Because he's a bad guy. Unlike me, who's a really good guy. I hope you're not smiling because you know me so well. But the reality is, guys, has Christ come to me? You know, like he did to Judas? Has he come to me? Has Christ humbled himself before me, Tony McGar? Has Christ loved me? Has he served me? Has he forgiven me? Guys, he's not only washed all of the gross, disgusting gunk off my feet, he's washed it off of my soul. He didn't just deal with the dirt off a road. He dealt with my sin. Far, far worse stuff. He certainly has. Well, then how am I different in any way from Judas? I'm not. Have I ever taken money that belonged to God and given it to purposes other than what God wanted it for? Absolutely, I have. Have I ever thought highly of myself and just thought that I deserved the best and I deserve to be the highest and the greatest? I have. Have I, like Peter, ever denied Christ? Sadly, I have. Am I the only one in this room? I'm not. I'm not at all. We have all, probably at certain times in our lives, like Judas, figured, hey, you know what? God's wrong. Remember, Judas had to come to a rationale in some way of why he was doing what he was doing. God's wrong, or God doesn't know what He's doing, or God can't be trusted, that somehow Jesus needs my advice. I've done all of those things, guys. We all have. And so I think the reason that Judas bothers me so much is because I am far more like Judas than I am like Christ. And Paul says, have this attitude that was in Christ. And then I look at myself and I see Judas staring me back in the mirror. And I suspect it's probably true for all of us. Now, you know, oftentimes when it comes to John chapter 13, particularly if you get through verse 5 as we have, what the pastor does is he has a foot washing service. Some of you look afraid right now. Honestly, I hate those things, man. I hate those things. And it isn't because I don't want anyone messing with my feet or I don't want to be messing with your feet, okay? That isn't it at all. I hate them because they miss the whole point of this passage. They miss the entire point. Think about it. If we stop the service right now and started all washing one another's feet, you know what you're going to do, right? Right? You're immediately going to, you know, grab your husband or wife or your best friend or whatever. Okay, someone you know really, really well. And you'll tickle their feet, you know, what is likely already a very clean foot. Okay? And then we'll call that, oh, Christ-likeness. Is it? It's not. Now, Judas's feet? Guys, that was humility. That was the task of love and humility. In addition, if we do the thing right here, you know, go grab the basin of water over there and, you know, do the thing right here in the service where we all basically get together and show everybody how, in a very public way, how incredibly humble we are to be washing one another's feet. Again, kind of misses the point, doesn't it? Kind of ruins the entire thing. Instead of that, guys, each one of us here in this room, each one of us should, in humility, be seeking those whom we can serve. If you want to have this attitude in you as was in Christ Jesus, this is non-negotiable. This is part and parcel of your walk, your faith, your relationship with Jesus Christ. Those who serve is not just, you know, the guy up front, you know, it's not those who we pay money to. It's none of that. It's all of us. We are to serve others because that's what Christ did. That's what we see Him do here. And not because they deserve it. That's real easy for us to do. Serve those that we think deserve it. Oh, that's easy. But how about serving those who do not deserve it? How about serving those who you know, what they want and what they need doesn't really fit with what I want to do? How about serving in that way? How about serving when it's not convenient? When it doesn't fit our schedule? How about serving when we're not getting anything out of it at all, and in fact, the person we're serving may not appreciate it one bit? Would that not be emulating Christ if we were to serve in that way? Isn't that what we see in Jesus? In just this one instance. We've seen it all through the Gospel of John over and over, but here we see it highlighted so poignantly. Isn't that what we're supposed to emulate? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? In fact, it is. As a matter of fact, as Jesus makes very clear in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 35, listen to what He says, because He's really talking about the same sort of thing. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that for you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Listen to the whole rationale of this entire thing that Jesus has said. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Guys, that's you and me. Now, we're saved. So, through the blood of Jesus Christ, He sees us as pure and holy because we're under Christ's blood. But without that blood, what are we? We are evil and ungrateful men and women. And He loved us. He loves you. He serves you. Have you ever thought about that? That the God of the universe who created you serves you? And has served you? Christ's command to us tonight, and in His example set for us tonight, is that because we are secure in the Lord, because we belong to the Lord, because we love the Lord and are dependent on Him, and because we see things through His eyes, the way that He sees them, we serve those who don't deserve it, in our meager opinion. That's what we do. That's what a child of God does. We serve those who mistreat us. We serve those who take advantage of us. We serve those that we may consider unlovely and unworthy. Because, guys, all of those descriptions describe us. So ask God tonight. I implore you to seek the Lord tonight. And if your heart is a million miles away from what we're talking about, then tell Him and repent of it. Because it's not just, you know, well, I'm just not made that way. Oh, God didn't call me to that. Well, yeah, God did. And everything that God desires for you to do, that Jesus did, you can do through the power of the Holy Spirit. You've been given all that you need in that regard. So call on Him tonight and say, Lord, make me a servant. Make me a servant like Jesus was a servant. And where my flesh and where my attitudes and where my selfishness are contrary to it, Lord, root it out. Kill it. Crucify it. Will you do that? Will you seek His face in that regard? And then go serve. I'm not just trying to fill the nursery and children's ministry positions tonight. That's not my intention. Serve everywhere and wherever God has put you. Serve others when it's inconvenient. Serve them when you're thinking to yourself, I don't want to do this. They're not going to care anyway. I've done this already, and they didn't even say thank you. You see, guys, it's really easy to serve others when we're not treated like the lowest and the least. But Jesus was treated like that. And we should follow Him. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Father, this evening as we look at this issue of servanthood, humble servanthood, exemplified for us by Jesus. Lord, I ask that You would please convict my heart. Convict all of our hearts, Lord. where we are selfish, self-consumed people. Father, we ask that You would tear that down. And instead, Lord, that You fill us with Your Holy Spirit so that we might be and do all You have called us to be and do. Might we be servants of the Most High God, knowing that no matter what happens when we serve, Lord, if we are doing it as unto You, in our desire to be like Your Son, You are pleased and You are honored and You are glorified, and we will have our reward in You. Father, change our way of thinking. I pray for this fellowship of believers, Lord. Might we be known as those who serve, not ourselves, but You first, and then everyone else, as You call us to do. Change us, Father. Change us from the inside out so that we might be like Your Son. We ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.